Don't you miss the good old days? Whatever comes to mind when you think of the good old days, when things were simpler or less busy, things were more affordable, when things were less technological or more relational, things seemed to be more virtuous in society. Boy, those were the days, weren't they? It's not always the case, but we humans tend to glorify the past. While we underappreciate the present and we are pessimistic about the future, while we miss supposedly golden ages. You know, Sonny, things were better when I was your age. But pining for the past isn't just something that older people do. We all do this. Just this week, I caught myself saying that I missed the music of the early 2000s. I'm already a curmudgeon. Kids these days and their music. Nostalgia, which is thinking favorably, thinking fondly about the past, isn't always bad. But we should be realistic as well. Sometimes it may be true that things in the past were better, right? But often it's not necessarily true. For example, my wife and I recently discussed the question, if you could visit any period of history and visit that time in history, what would you choose? And one of my top choices was to visit the time when my grandparents were growing up in the 1940s. So my wife said, "You mean with World War II?" Like, oh yeah. There are good things and bad things about every period of history. Okay? And unless we're yearning for Eden, we probably shouldn't over-idealize any time in the past. There were things, of course, that were better in the past, and there were things that were worse in every era, just like there are today. However, if anyone ever did have a right to look fondly upon the past, let me tell you, it was Job. Because things really were far better for Job in the past and far worse in the present. Over the past several months, with a few breaks in between, we've been looking together at Job's story that's found in the Bible. And if you don't know, Job was this ancient, prosperous, godly man whose life just completely disintegrated. In a rapid series of disasters, he lost his flocks, his workforce, and then his children. And then he lost his health. Along with all that, he lost his reputation. Finally, his wife and his friends turned on him, right when he needed them the most. And over half of the book has consisted of a long debate between Job and his friends, going back and forth, his so-called friends, who kept really just attacking him spiritually and verbally as Job kept defending himself. Thankfully, we're finished with the friends now, and we're in the midst of Job's final defense. In the middle of this long final speech of Job, he gets all nostalgic, thinking about how good things used to be in his life. And that's where we'll start today. So if you would, please turn with me to Job chapter 29. Job 29. If you're using one of the black Bibles in front of you, that's on page 435. Page 435, Job chapter 29. As we've seen, the book of Job is really about far more than just Job or his suffering. It's been mostly about God and how God relates to humanity or the rest of his creation. So it's fitting today that, as we do every week, before we proceed further, to take a moment and pray to God, asking him to reveal himself once again to our hearts through his word today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we read your word today, may you speak to us. May your spirit prompt things in our minds and our hearts that maybe we haven't seen before or we haven't understood before. Help us more than anything to see you, to see your grace and your love, even in the pain. We thank you for the grace again that you have bestowed upon us. Thank you for the blessings, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us, Job's final defense has followed a bit of a pattern so far. Since his friends had so badly misrepresented God and his character, Job felt the need to correct them, saying, I will teach you concerning the hand of God. I'll tell you what God's really like. And so in chapter 26, Job talked about God's majestic power. In chapter 27, God's perfect justice. In chapter 28, God's infinite wisdom. In chapter 29, Job breaks this pattern as he primarily talks about himself and his own past. But that doesn't mean he's not still focused on God. See, at the end of the last chapter, Job revealed the secret to knowing true wisdom. If you look back in 28, verse 28, the last verse said, And God said to man, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Now in chapter 29, we're going to see an example of what it meant to fear the Lord and turn away from evil in Job himself. He was a wise man who feared the Lord and was blessed by God as such. Chapter 29 describes a beautiful, happy picture of God's blessing. But it's tainted by sadness, because this is the way things had been in the past, not how things were anymore. In the present, as Job sits forlorn on his ash heap, he longingly thinks back to better days. Look with me in verse 1. And Job again took up his discourse and said, Oh, that I were in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me. It's like, oh, that I still lived then. Those were the days. What made Job's olden days so good, so blessed? Well, it wasn't just his prosperity or his notoriety or his security, though he'll touch on those. God himself is what made Job's former days so great. Look again. Oh, that I were in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me. You see here that Job had vividly experienced God's protection, his guidance, his friendship, and his presence, which, if you think about it, made God's current silence all the more painful. More than anything else, Job longed for the restoration of his close relationship with God. Let me ask you, is that your heart's desire? That God would bless you with himself? The relationship with him. Let's pretend for a moment. Of course they don't, but let's pretend that genies exist. Okay, and say tomorrow morning you found an old lamp, and when you rubbed it, a genie popped out. Gave you three wishes. What would your first wish be? Maybe for a husband or wife? Maybe for children? For a job? For a home? For money, for retirement, for your sports team to win it all? Or would we wish for more of God in our lives, like Job does here? Even if it's hard to believe, there is nothing as precious or as valuable as this. If you don't feel close to God right now in your life or your relationship, I encourage you, make Job's prayer, his longing, your prayer today. Okay? May we all yearn for His presence, for His protection, for His guidance, for His friendship above everything else. That's what Job longs for. And really, that's because every blessing that Job goes on to describe in chapter 29 was based on God's favor. It came from nowhere else but God. They weren't rewards for Job's exemplary behavior. They were gifts. They're gifts of God's grace. And the whole chapter serves to teach us one fairly simple truth about God, which is this, that sometimes God awesomely blesses us with abundance, dignity, or security. Sometimes God awesomely blesses us with these things, with abundance, dignity, and or security. See how God blessed Job in each of these areas. First, in abundance. Okay, Job longed for the days of his past when, as verse 5 says, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me. So the very first aspect of his abundance he talks about is his bountiful family. And we know from his story that he had at least 10 children. Now, there's rarely a more joyous picture than a family picture, right? With parents and multiple kids in it with them, right? Or maybe a picture of grandparents with their grandkids all around them. And the joy on the parents' face is just deep and tangible as they're surrounded by all their children, all blessings from God. And Job says, you know, back in the day, my children were all around me. It was awesome. If you're a parent, or you're going to be one day, do you know that your children are a blessing from God? They really are. Remember that. Thank God for them. And then steward them lovingly and wisely. The other aspect of Job's abundance here was his material prosperity. He remembered, verse 6, when my steps were washed with butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. Now, when you first hear that, that sounds weird, right? Why would we want our steps washed with butter? That'd be slippery. Well, the word for butter is actually refers to curds, really anything that was produced by his flocks or herds of animals, milk and cheese and butter and the things like this. So Job is really just talking about having plentiful food and drink. With every step I take, God has given us plenty to eat and to enjoy. Streams of oil gives a similar picture, except this time of his land, his crops, producing abundantly. So both his animals and his land had been good to him, thanks to God's provision. Likewise, God has abundantly provided for many of us with shelter, food, clothing, so much more. Do we take notice? Do we appreciate what we've been given? Do we thank Him? God blessed Job with abundance. He also blessed him with dignity. Look in verse 7. It says, oh, that I were in these days, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved. Have you ever been in a room when someone famous unexpectedly walks in? I have. You know, the hush, the whispers. Whoa, so-and-so, they're here. He's here. She's here. In the ancient Middle East, the city gate was the center of all important activity in town, where merchants would gather there to in the big square right inside the gate to try to sell their goods or buy other goods. City elders or judges or government officials would meet there to conduct business. Lots of official business and decisions would be made there for the city. You can imagine maybe on a small scale, of course, but a combination of parliament, a courthouse, and a big mall. Okay, all in the same place. It seems that Job, as one of the richest and wisest men in the area, had quite the position of influence. He naturally conducted lots of business at the city gate, and he was a respected city leader there. But apparently he wasn't just respected. He was the most respected leader in his day. Job was so dignified, so great of a man, so honored of a leader, that whenever he appeared, a hush would fall over the crowd. People would back away as a sign of respect. You know, in many cultures, it's how it's polite or respectful to rise when elders enter the room, right? Well, when Job entered the square, even the elders, the aged, would stand to their feet in respect of him. We don't know if Job was old. He might not have been. But even the older people respected him. And even the nobles and royal princes of the area would shut up. Look in verse 8. The young men saw me and withdrew. The aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. Just how great was Job? Well, here, imagine this. If you took Donald Trump, okay, take his wealth and his power, take away all the negative things, okay? Take his wealth and take his power, and then combine that with Billy Graham's wisdom and godly reputation. And you start to get an idea of why Job inspired awe and esteem. Job's dignity and universal acclaim and approval. You saw in verse 11, when the ear heard, it called me blessed. When the eye saw, it approved. He describes this dignity again later on. If you would skip down with me to verse 21 for a moment, it says, men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again. My word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain. They opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence. In the light of my face, they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief. And I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. You get the idea here. Job was an honorable leader. He was encouraging his people with wisdom, with a smile. And therefore, honorable Job was honored like a king is honored. Now listen, if you today have any kind of dignity, it's given to you as a blessing from God. If anyone respects you in your family, at your work, at school, in the community, it's a gift. If you have any kind of influence, any kind of leadership position, don't take that for granted. Sometimes God blesses his people with pretty substantial dignity here on earth. Thank him if you've been blessed in that way, and then use your influence wisely. So Job had abundance, he had dignity, finally he had security. Look with me at verse 18. It says, then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches, my glory fresh with me, and my bow ever new in my hand. Can you sense what Job is thinking here? He felt so safe in his power and his prosperity that it gave him a sense of security, a permanent security. Now, it proved to be a false sense of security, of course, but it was understandable to feel this way. Right? How could anyone so great and so dignified ever lose it all? Seemed impossible. He thought that, you know, he'd eventually, says, die in his nest or with his family all around him. And until then, he'd live a long life of many days, like the sand on a seashore. He'd become like a great, expansive tree with roots just spreading everywhere, being well-watered from the river and from the dew in the morning. This is a picture of strength, sturdiness, stability, security. Now, this might sound presumptuous to you, or prideful, as it would be for us to feel this way. But for Job, this wouldn't have been a stretch of the imagination. This wouldn't have been inappropriate. He was confident. Okay? He was honoring God with his life, and God honored those who honored him. In fact, that is what gave him such confidence and optimism about the future. While the fact remains that no one deserves the grace of God. By any human standard of measurement, Job deserved these blessings. He really did. He walked extremely closely with God. He had greatly sought after wisdom. He gave all the credit to God. Right? He was rightly respected and esteemed. I mean, even God bragged about Job in heaven. You remember that? He couldn't have been perfect, but he was the best of the best of God's people. And we haven't even gotten to this chapter's clearest description of Job's goodness. I had to skip over it, if you noticed. If you look back with me to verse 12, or rather verse 11, we'll start there. It says, "When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth." And then he talks about his security. And these verses show us a crucial application for those of us who have been blessed by God. And that definitely includes all of us. Okay, because we have all been blessed to varying extents. We all have some level of abundance and dignity and security in our worlds. And if we have a relationship with God, we have the greatest blessing of all. But such blessings come with an obligation, which Job clearly exemplified. See, sometimes God awesomely blesses us with abundance and dignity or security in which we should be a blessing to others. When we are awesomely blessed, we should be a blessing to other people. Do you notice how admirable Job's actions had been here in the past? He was an amazing guy. He was a philanthropist, a constant benefactor to anyone who needed help. He says here that he helped the poor and the fatherless, the dying, the widowed, the handicapped, the orphaned, the needy, and the oppressed. No wonder he was so loved. So maybe the Donald Trump-Billy Graham combination earlier wasn't enough to describe Job. Maybe we got to add in Mother Teresa's compassion. And then you maybe got Job. Verse 14, "I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban." So if you put on a coat this morning, or your shoes, or a shirt, like that, Job clothed himself with righteousness and with justice. So every day, people could see how righteous and just Job was. He wore it on his sleeve. When hurting people cried out for help, Job answered. When people were dying, Job was at their bedside. When children were orphaned, Job helped them find homes, even acting as a father to them. When women lost their husbands, Job lifted their spirits. When blind or lame people came across his path, Job reached out to them with love and care. When the vulnerable were preyed upon by unrighteous people like lions, it says in verse 17, that I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Again, Job isn't boasting, he's defending himself. All this has been called into question. Job was legitimately good and great. And when he thinks back to the good old days, he's most thankful for the virtue that God had given him. Now, you might think that, well, all this charity sounds like it would have been a huge burden for Job. But did you notice Job is listing these things amongst his former blessings? He grieves that he can no longer help like he used to. I used to be able to do so much good. I know people who would tell you today that being able to give generously and then losing that ability to give generously is incredibly difficult. Because great joy and great blessings come to us when we love and when we serve others. And one of the blessings that Job most missed was the blessing of being a blessing to others. Christopher Ashe tells us, those who walk in fellowship with the God of grace will themselves become embodiments of that grace to a needy world. And that's where it hits home for us. Because we have been deeply blessed by God's grace. God forbid that we would ever withhold it from others who need it. When someone in our church or community asks for help, may we be so quick to jump to the need. When someone loses someone close to them, may we be moved to mourn with them. When someone moves here from a war-torn country, may we not be held captive to fear. And may we reach out to them with the love and compassion of Jesus. May we stand up for the oppressed, defend the defenseless, and protect the vulnerable. For everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. Those are Jesus' words. When God blesses us with abundance and dignity and security, let us bless others in response. However, as you know, this is only half the story of reality. Everything is awesome. Sometimes. Other times, everything is not awesome. Right? If we just read chapter 29 and stopped there, we'd have a nice memory of a man's former glory. Right? We could leave with warm and fuzzy, nostalgic feelings of God's blessing. But we'd be in denial. Because that's not Job's present reality. And Job continues in chapter 30 by describing his horrible reversal. He began back at 29, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me." He finished his chapter, "I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners." And then he continues in chapter 30, "But now..." That's a tragic "but now." "But now they laugh at me." In chapter 29, the Lord gave. Chapter 30, the Lord took away. We'll read over Job's lament in chapter 30, but the gist of it is, now everyone mocks me. Even God turned on me. My days are afflicted, and they're awful. So, how does chapter 30 mesh with our first point, that God awesomely blesses us? Well, it's the other side of things, right? And both sides are true. Sometimes God awfully brings us affliction, indignity, or turmoil. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying God is awful, okay? Not at all. But God can bring experientially awful things to us. Sometimes God awfully brings us affliction, indignity, or turmoil. Let's go through each of these things as Job describes them, starting with the middle one, actually. Instead of remaining dignified, Job had been given awful indignity, humiliation even. For the first 14 verses of this chapter, Job describes a group of men who are basically the scum of society. Okay? It might sound harsh, but it's true. These were the worst people around. Look with me at verse 1. "But now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. What could I gain from the strength of their hands, men whose vigor is gone? Though through want and hard hunger they gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation. They pick saltwort and the leaves of bushes and the roots of the broom tree for their food. They are driven out from human company. They shout after them as after a thief. In the gullies of the torrents they must dwell, in holes of the earth and of the rocks. Among the bushes they bray, among the nettles they huddle together. A senseless, nameless brood. They have been whipped out of the land." Getting the picture? These guys Job is talking about come from families of ill repute. They had no vigor or strength, so in other words, they were unemployable and they were useless to society. They apparently lived out in the desert because civilization couldn't handle them. As thieves, their reputations were shot. Their character was non-existent. They lived like wild animals, braying amongst the bushes. In fact, in many ways, they were worse than animals. And verse 8 says there's a senseless, nameless brood. These were the rabble of society. Worthless, foolish hooligans. Men like this fully deserve to be at the bottom of the heap. So why does Job talk about these guys here? Because, surprise, they weren't at the bottom of the heap. There was one man even lower than them. "But now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I." Verse 9 and 10 continues, "And now I have become their song. I am a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me." The reversal from chapter 29 is horrible, right? Francis Anderson says, "Job has exchanged the respect of the most respectable for the contempt of the most contemptible." And these guys didn't hesitate to look down on Job, despising, dismissing, even attacking him. Look again, verse 9. "Now I become their song. I'm a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. Because God has loosed my cord and humbled me, they have cast off restraint in my presence. On my right hand, the rabble arise. They push away my feet. They cast up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They need no one to help them. As through a wide breach, they come. Amid the crash, they roll on." It's like the lowest people could say, at least we're better off than Job. Did you notice? These people were aggravating Job's suffering, but they didn't cause it. God had sovereignly allowed it to happen Verse 11, it said, "Because God has loosed my cord and humbled me, they have cast off restraint in my presence." To loose a cord likely refers to a cord that held up a tent to keep it from falling down, keep it from collapsing, right? So God had allowed Job's awesome tent, his life, to collapse around him. Now, serious question. Are we okay with God possibly allowing this to happen to us one day? Not many of us usually feel like we're viewed as the dregs of society, like these guys are like Job. But it could happen. And if it does, are we ready to accept that as coming from God's hand? Jesus said that we shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us because it hated him first. Now, this doesn't mean we should want to receive indignity, but it does mean we should worship through it. He gives, he takes, blessed be his name. But indignity wasn't all that Job got. Instead of abundance, he received affliction in general. He says twice in this chapter that he's now living in the days of affliction, days of suffering, days of trouble, days of hurt or pain or fear or need or sorrow. Look in verse 15. It says, "Terrors are turned upon me. My honor is pursued as by the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws at me takes no rest. With great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic." That's a picture of being strangled by his own shirt. It's a very real possibility that days of affliction can come to you one day. It's possible you're experiencing them right now. So what should we do when we face affliction? Various kinds. Well, we got to remember that it comes too from God. And that there's always a reason, even if we don't know it. So we got to run to God in those times. Because as the ultimate source, he alone can be the remedy. In verse 19, Job does just that. He turns to God to pray a very sad prayer. Look at in verse 19. "God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it. And you toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." What Job is describing here is intense turmoil. His feeling of security is gone. He feels like he's been thrown into a pit of mud that he can't get out of. Feels like he's been picked up by a tornado and tossed about in the air. And he's confident that he is bound for the grave in the very near future. Continues by saying, "This seems unfair, unjust." Look at verse 24. It says, "Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry for help? I'm crying to you, God. Did I not weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy?" The truth was, this was unjust. Because Job didn't deserve this suffering. But he still received it. Verse 26, "But when I hoped for good, evil came. When I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. I go about darkened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black and falls from me. My bones burn with heat. My lyre is turned to mourning and my pipe to the voice of those who weep. Who's disappointed? He's abandoned, he's grieving, his complexion is darkened. His closest companions, he says, are lonely desert creatures like jackals and ostriches. And the songs in his head are all laments and dirges. This is a really sad picture. The epitome of turmoil. Now, some of us may be bothered by the idea that God would ever bring us into turmoil like this. We'd say, our God would never cast us into the mire or toss us on a storm or would he? Job's story seems to say otherwise. So do many other biblical stories. Most of all, Jesus' story. And so does the way that countless believers have suffered throughout history. Now, I should clarify, I need to clarify, that God did not personally inflict evil on Job. We know from the story, Satan did that, evil men did that. But ultimately, behind every affliction stood a sovereign God who allowed it to happen. Did God really turn cruel to Job, as he says? No. Job didn't know the whole story. But it certainly felt that way to him. This was his perceived reality. And his turmoil was real. Because sometimes God can bring us affliction. Therefore, we should never silence someone's lament. Their turmoil can be very real. At some point, it may be appropriate for you to echo Job's words here. But eventually, ultimately, we have to look beyond what Job says, because his words are incomplete. Just about all of them may be true, but they don't give us near the whole story. We were told clearly earlier in the book that God had his reasons for doing what he did. Job didn't know the reasons. Neither do we usually know the reasons when we suffer. God's ways are often indiscernible to us. However, I believe the Bible does tell us one reason, more than one reason, but one main reason that we know that God brings us affliction, indignity, or turmoil. And that is in order to bring even greater blessing to us one day. Sometimes God brings us affliction in order to bring even greater blessing to us one day. Love what that one day, maybe the very day you suffer, as God gives us more of himself through it now. Eric Ortlund says this about that. He says, sometimes God allows pain and loss that have nothing to do with sin in our lives and are not meant to teach us anything. Rather, our loss and bewilderment become an avenue by which God gives himself to us more than he ever could have before when we were at ease. When God puts us in a position where we must hold on to our relationship with God for God's sake only, in which we stand to gain nothing but God, we start to receive him more fully than we ever had before. I read a story this week from a young Christian couple that just wrecked me. I'm serious. I was weeping as I read it on my phone. I'm not going to tell you the whole story now because, one, it's pretty long, and two, I don't want to just lose it all in front of you. But what I'll do is after the service today, I'll post it on our website on Facebook, Okay, I also have copies of it for those of you who don't have online access. But I want to ask you, read it. Okay? Please read this story. Because it's good for your soul. Trust me. But to summarize the story just a bit, this couple was expecting their third child. Very recently, they were expecting their third child, and about the 36-week point of their pregnancy, so very, very close to when they deliver the baby, the child in the womb died. And the couple had to go through the incredibly painful experience of a stillborn birth. They went through a funeral after. They had a funeral for their little baby, and they had friends and family all around them supporting them. And then Kyle, the father, wrote this article, and he said, he wrote this, "In our 30-plus years on earth, we have almost exclusively known great gifts and a rich life. For a lot of us, myself included, Christianity has come easy. There has been no suffering. There has been no pain. There have been few questions. There has been no reason to not trust God and to not call ourselves Christians. And now there is. Now we have known unimaginable depths. The sorrow that flowed that week is an unspeakable thing. And we can truthfully say that the Lord is good in both, if not greater in the sorrow. We lost so much, but we gained so much more. We got so much more of the Lord than we ever have before. We got more of the Lord than I knew was possible for a human to get. It's hard to describe what I mean when I say we got more of God. That is an ambiguous thing, I realize. We all saw it on each other's faces, though. The Lord was near. We all shared a lot of joy and peace that week that wasn't man-made. It was sweet. It was a deeply spiritual week, probably the most spiritual of our lives. Life that week was so thick and so rich that it barely resembled all the other weeks I've experienced. And the goodness in all of this, catch this, a goodness in all of this, and a sign of God's spectacular grace to us, is that the only constant we knew that week is that God is still good, and His grace and love roll deeper than we will ever know. He is sufficient, but He is also beyond sufficient. He is good to give us more of Himself, no matter the circumstance. He is good to give us more of Himself, no matter the circumstance." God loves to bless us with Himself, even through our deepest pain. Even now. But sometimes we won't sense that blessing within this lifetime. We'll see them in eternity. Just before we finish, I want you to turn ahead in Scripture with me to 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, about halfway through. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16. That's page 966 if you're just using the page numbers there. In this chapter, this is actually, we read some of it earlier in our worship time. Paul talks about the suffering that he and fellow Christians were facing. Being afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, being given over to death. But then he talks about us still having hope because of our future resurrection. And then he says these remarkable words in verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4:16. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Did you catch that? These people were afflicted in every way. Even dying. But Paul says that all these afflictions were all light or slight or and momentary. And that one day these trials would be turned into unimaginable glory. It said in verse 17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." One of the great reasons that God brings affliction into our lives is to bring us even greater blessings one day. And that's because we have a God who habitually turns the worst evil into the greatest good. I think more than anything, Job's words should draw our attention once again to Jesus. Because if anyone could echo Job's lament of betrayal and humiliation and pain and affliction, it was Jesus. Job's suffering was uncalled for. Jesus' suffering was even more so. Job was mocked by criminal lowlife. Jesus, too, was berated by them on the cross. Job felt the pain of horrible disease. Jesus felt even worse pain of crucifixion. Job thought he would die. Jesus did die. Job felt like he was abandoned by God. Jesus was abandoned by his Father as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know the answer to that question? It's because God was working to reverse evil and injustice for all time. Christ was suffering for our wrongs in order to forgive us for every last one of them. So that today when we call on him now, believing that he'll save us, he actually will. I hope you do that today if you never have before. Jesus went through the worst affliction possible in order to pour out more blessings on the world than we could ever dream. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Let me tell you, those will be the days. Let's pray. Jesus, you walked on the earth as one of us, so you know what it means to hurt and to suffer, to feel pain. You experienced our life. You know how hard it is sometimes to see your hand at work and you working. Help us to see you. Help us to receive more of you. Help us to see you vividly in the good times and see you vividly in the bad times. You are so good to us in every season, and we thank you for giving us yourself. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.